This morning, maybe we could start by reading from the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. I have a lot to cover, so I'll try to do this fast. But 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Psalm 51, Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6 would say, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." And for our third reading for this morning, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So you may have caught it from the passages I read, but the idea I want to focus on this morning is the idea of the heart. And if you look at Scripture, we'll quickly find that the word heart actually occurs a lot. Depending on your translation, the word heart occurs maybe about 1,000 times in Scripture. And, if you take out random words like a, the, is, and things like that, the most common word in Scripture occurs about 8,000 times. So if the word heart occurs 1,000, we're talking about it's one of the more frequently occurring words in Scripture. So just from a number standpoint, it seems like something that's worth looking into a little bit. But even from the passages that we just read this morning, we see that the heart is a somewhat important concept. From the first passage we read, it's evident to us that the Lord looks at the heart. He cares about the heart. From the second passage we read, it's very evident that he cares about the contents of the heart. In Psalm 51, verse 6, we read, "You desire truth in the innermost being." And the sad conclusion that the Lord comes to when he searches the heart of man is that it is desperately sick and it's wicked above all else. And yet, it's not a sad message that I have to give today, because we see David crying out to the Lord and asking him to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. And so there's hope even in this concept of the heart. But as we go into this topic this morning, I usually, whenever I speak on a topic, I like to have a working definition of what we're talking about when we talk about the heart. Well, the Greek word for heart that we see in Scripture is cardia. It's the same word that you get words like cardiac or cardiovascular. And when you look in the dictionary, one of the definitions of heart is just that. It's the heart, the organ in the center of your chest that pumps blood to all the different parts of your body. That's what the heart is. But from the verses we read this morning, it wouldn't really make sense to say that God cares more about a specific organ inside your body than he does about your outward appearance. That doesn't necessarily make sense. But as you dig deeper, you'll see other definitions. And this is the one I like that I found the most. That the heart is the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, affections, purposes, and endeavors. So it's the both the fountain and the seat. So you could say it is the source and the residing place of all your thoughts and desires and passions and appetites and things like that. That makes more sense. It makes more sense that God would care about the inner thoughts, your inner man, who you are really inside. And so, for the purposes of this morning, we can condense that definition down into a simpler phrase and just say that the heart is who you really are deep down in the core of your being. And so we'll just use that as our definition for the morning. And so I want to look this morning at a few truths or a few characteristics of the heart. I also want to talk about a few potential threats or dangers to your heart and to mine. And I want to look at a little bit of practical encouragement when we think about our hearts as believers. Now, me personally, if some of you know me, and you know that I like analogies. Analogies help me to make sense of the world around me. And I like to compare one thing to a picture so that I can kind of make sense of things. And so this morning, I'd like to, throughout my message, use an analogy where I want to compare the heart, who you are in the core of your being, to a house or a home or a building where you live in. And we'll come back and forth between this analogy throughout the message. And what we'll see is that much like a house has an exterior and an interior, much like the exterior of a house does not necessarily reflect the interior of a home, we'll see a lot of these truths are true of our heart as well. And the first thing I think of when I think of a house or a home, to define something as a house or a home, the basic minimum requirement of a building to be a house is that it has to be livable or habitable. You have to be able to live in it in order for it to be considered a home. And yet, we see a lot of times there are buildings that are unfit to be lived in. There may be something intrinsically and fundamentally wrong with this building that makes it uninhabitable. And a lot of times what the government will do, or local governing bodies will come to this house and say, this is unlivable. It could have like a structural issue where the foundation is collapsing, so it's unfit to live in. Or all of the building materials could have been made with something like asbestos, and so it's unfit to live in. And what they will do is they will declare that building condemned. You cannot live in that place. And much like a building that is condemned, there is a very fundamental and intrinsic problem with the heart. And we know that problem to be something called sin. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture also says that for you and I who all have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, and that you and I deserve nothing but eternal separation from God forever. And yet we know the good news of the gospel. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we talked about it this morning during the breaking of bread. Josiah talked about it a little bit during Sunday school, that the Lord Jesus would come to this earth and he would die on the cross and take your sins and mine and bear them in his own body on the tree and pay the punishment that you and I deserve to pay. And because of what he has done, because of his finished work, salvation is now available to you and I. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never availed yourself of that. You've never come to a point where you and God are now at peace. Well, the first thing I want to say is that he has made that available through his son. And if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, my desire and a lot of people's desires here this morning is that you would do just that. You would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that if you believe or if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is faithful to forgive. And so, if you place your trust and your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus, instead of being condemned, you can be redeemed. And that's our prayer this morning. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so that is available to everyone this morning. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, please come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders here. We would love to speak to you about that. But my focus for this morning is really, excuse me, about the heart of a believer. And that's really what I want to focus on. And so first, I want to talk about a few truths about the heart. The first thing that is very readily evident is that the heart, or a man's heart, is a very private place. Just like a house, just about like driving by a house, you may not necessarily know what's going on in the inside. The heart of a man is a very private place. You're able to hide things within your heart. Your thoughts and your desires and your appetites and your hopes and dreams may not be readily apparent to every person that walks by. It may not be readily apparent to people who know you very well. But that in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have secrets that you hold in your heart. That acting of it in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. We see Mary doing it actually quite a bit. In Luke chapter 2, there are two instances where Mary, we see her hiding things in her heart and pondering things in her heart. When the shepherds come and visit the Lord Jesus, and they tell her all about the things that led up to them coming to the Lord Jesus and seeing him, it says that she hid those things in her heart. And then when the Lord Jesus would be a little bit older and he would be left behind at the temple, and the Lord Jesus would look at his mom and dad and say, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Mary is said to have hidden those things in her heart and pondered them. And so the act of hiding things in your heart or having private thoughts and desires is not a bad thing. But in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, it says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So it's not the act of hiding things in your heart that might defile you, but rather it is the content of what you hide in your heart that can defile you. So that's the first truth that I wanted to come across, that the heart is a private place, and by the very nature of it being a private part of your being, it is possible to hide things in there that are less than lovely or even sinful. And it's possible for a believer to do that, and we all know that. Just because a home is livable doesn't mean that there can't be things there that shouldn't be there. Most of you guys know Justin and Christina George. They come to our chapel. They are currently struggling with a family of mice that are living in their basement. Their house is perfectly livable. They still live there, but there's a whole floor that they refuse to use because there's a family of mice living there. And just like that, believers can be used of the Lord. Their lives are redeemed, as Josiah already mentioned in his message. But there are things that could be in there that are less than lovely. And so the first truth is that the heart is a private place, and by its very nature, we can hide things there that ought not be there. The second thing I wanted to mention is that it's possible to hide things in our heart that ought not be there, and yet appear totally fine to the people on the outside, that people who look at us. The outside of a house doesn't always reflect what's on the inside. You can have a really nice-looking house, and yet it be completely disgusting on the inside, and vice versa. You can have a house that doesn't look really good on the outside, and yet it be beautiful on the inside. And there are examples in Scripture of people who were like this. He wasn't saved, but Judas Iscariot is one of these people who looked fine on the outside and yet was rotten to the core. On the night of the Passover, when the Lord was having the supper with his disciples, and he would reveal to his disciples that this very night one of you will betray me, there wasn't a single disciple that said, well, clearly it's Judas, because, you know, he's the worst. Like, he's genuinely a terrible guy. None of the disciples said that. All of the disciples were so confused as to who could possibly betray the Lord Jesus that they were questioning themselves. They were like, Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Because they had no idea who it was that was going to betray the Lord Jesus. Judas, to the disciples who he spent all of his time with, they didn't know. And yet we read in Scripture that he was a thief. He would take money out of their collective collection because he was the one that held the money bag. And yet we also know he is the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus. And yet they couldn't tell. David, when he was in his sin, David would commit adultery. David would try to hide it through deceit. David would murder to cover up his sin. And yet to any casual outside subject of his, he was David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the one that slayed Goliath. And yet there was sin in his life. And to the outside observer, he was King David. To the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, the Lord would say, excuse me, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it's possible to look perfectly fine on the outside and yet have things in our heart that ought not be there. Have things in our hearts that are less than lovely. But I want to take it a step further. It's possible to have sin in your heart as a believer, to look totally fine to everyone on the outside, and to be completely oblivious of it yourself. Scripture talks about this. I want to go back to David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as you're turning there, this is the story of Nathan confronting David. Nathan confronts David's sin by posing this story to him of a rich man and a poor man. And this rich man, in order to feed a guest of his, takes the poor man's only lamb and slaughters it and gives it to his guest. And that's what Nathan comes to David and says, hey, here's a scenario of something that just happened. And what we're going to read in verses 5 and 6 are David's response to what Nathan is telling him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, and it says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And so from David even here, David who's, like I said, committed adultery, murder, deceit, all these things, David has anger and indignation that somebody would do something like this. His sense of sin and justice are very much intact. And it occurred to me that maybe David was just playing a part. He's like, oh, I mean, this is how I should feel, and so I'm gonna act this way. But anyone you read, any commentator you would read, would say that David's anger and his indignation were very genuine. And that's the whole reason why Nathan had to approach it in this way of bringing his sin before him, but veiling the identities of the people involved, is because it is very easy for you and I as human beings to overlook the sin in our own lives, to downplay the sin in our own lives, to trivialize it, to be completely ignorant that it's even there. The Lord Jesus even talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, where he gives this incredibly amusing visual of a man with a log in his eye, or some translations say a beam. I cannot have an eyelash in my eye without being fully and wholly consumed by this thing that's in my eye, and I can't think about anything else until I get it out. And yet here we have a picture of a man with a whole log coming out of his eye. And when you think of a log, it's probably big, so you probably can't even see past it. And yet, the Lord Jesus is talking about this man who has a log in his eye that should really be all-consuming, and he can't concentrate on anything else but this thing in his eye. And it's so big that he shouldn't be able to see around it. And yet, he's like, hey, bud, by the way, you got something there. You might want to take care of that. The Lord Jesus would even tell us that it is incredibly easy to overlook sin in our own lives, to trivialize it, to be ignorant of it, to just not even be aware that there is sin in our own heart. And so, just to recap what we've been talking about, is that the heart is a private place. It's easy for there to be sin in there and not know it ourselves, and for people on the outside to not know it at all. And that is an incredibly dangerous position to be in. Because even though it is hidden, a lot of times the effects start to be felt over time. The effects of sin and things like that in our heart start to manifest itself in our lives, in our relationships with our families, in our chapels. There's a loss of blessing. There's a lot of stuff that can come about because of sin that we hide in our hearts. And it's dangerous because a lot of times we don't know it's there, or people can't see it. If you're a good homeowner, I'm not saying that I'm a good homeowner, but if you're a good homeowner, sometimes you have to see the signs. You need to go looking for a problem. You shouldn't be like me and see a water spot and hope that it's not a big deal. And so for the remainder of our time, I know time is going quickly, I just want to look at some things that we ought to look for, that we may not be aware of, but we need to be mindful of, that could have taken root in our heart, that we may be overlooking, that we may be trivializing. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to spend our time in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And as you read, you start to realize that a lot of the things he's talking about are issues of the heart. They are issues that we can hide in our hearts. And so I just want to go through a few of those. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21, and we'll go through 24. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Anger is something that we can hide in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus would equate anger with murder. In James chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. And in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, we read that anger can lead to strife. Anger can have lots of negative effects. There are parents that are afraid to go to their parents, children that are afraid to go to their parents for fear of anger. There are brothers in Christ that don't speak to one another. They go to the same chapel and break bread together and yet do not speak to one another because of anger. And a lot of times when I think of anger, I think of, we tend to think of like a violent, emotional, very outward display of anger. And yet, what you'll see a lot of times is that that's maybe how it starts, but anger can simmer. Anger might look more like a strong dislike for someone. And that can be just as damaging. I was listening to a message on YouTube once, and the man was talking about anger and practical ways to identify anger if you don't even know it's there. And he was saying, you guys should try the Acts 2:46 test. And I was like, what is the Acts 2:46 test? And so he read Acts 2:46, which says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so he was like, this would be a good place to start. Look around your church and look at people and ask yourself in your mind, would I invite this person to my home and share a meal with them? Would there be one accord? Would there be gladness of heart with that person? Or would I accept an invitation from them to go to their house? And would there be gladness of heart? Would there be one accord amongst us? And he said, obviously, if you hesitate or if you can't say yes with good conscience, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's anger, but that's definitely a good place to start. That's that water spot on the wall that maybe you want to dig a little bit deeper into and see if there's an issue there. Anger can lead to churches and chapels and assemblies splitting apart. It definitely does not achieve the purposes or the righteousness of God. And the passage we read here, the Lord stresses the importance of reconciliation. He says, if you're coming to offer a sacrifice, leave it there. Go deal with the issue first. Go deal with the anger first. And then come back and offer your sacrifice. So anger is definitely something that we as believers have the ability to hide in our hearts. And we may be right in our anger. We may be rightly right in being angry at someone for hurting us or doing something wrong. And it's possible to be angry at that person, and yet holding on to that anger can have serious detrimental issues. It can cause serious decay in our own lives and in the lives of others that we come into contact with. So anger is one of those issues that we can hide in our heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5:27 says, you have heard it, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Lust is another thing that we can hold in our hearts. And I don't need to go into detail about how in this day and age and with the accessibility of technology, how much lust is destroying families and young people and churches. It's evident. We don't have to really go into much discussion about that. And yet we see it happening. And what's really interesting is to see what the Lord's response to the sin of lust is. His response in verse 29 is, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it out from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And so he has a very extreme reaction to the sin of lust. And it seems as though we as a body generally don't have an extreme reaction as much. One of my campers this past year at boys camp actually came to my counselor, my co-counselor and I, and admitted some issues with this sin in his life. And you know, I didn't know what to say to him, but thankfully my co-counselor did. And my co-counselor was like, "So what are you doing about this?" And he wasn't really doing much. I think he had software on his computer or something like that. And my co-counselor was like, "Well, this passage clearly states that you need to be doing some extreme things in order to deal with your issue. You need to," his words were, "you need to get ridiculous with your ideas of how to deal with this. Do you have a door on your bedroom door? Or like, do you have a door going into your bedroom? Take the door off its hinges if you need to. Why do you need a door? You're 14. You don't need a door." And like, it can sound kind of ridiculous, but the point he was getting at is that we need to be addressing issues of lust and dealing with it by any means necessary. No matter how ridiculous it may sound. No matter if it sounds as ridiculous as taking your eye out. But what he told this young man is, you know, taking your eye out, mate, let's leave that on the very far end of the spectrum. Let's try everything before that, before you start to think about that. And so the idea is that we need to be doing everything, anything and everything necessary to deal with that. And that's how the Lord treats it, and that's how we ought to be treating it as well. I was listening to a podcast by a man by the name, he's a pastor, his name is John Piper, and he was talking about dealing with lust. And he compared the battle with lust to the battle that you and I would have in staying fit. Now, there's two things you need to do to be fit. You need to exercise, and you need to eat right. Exercising is like bench pressing. When you're bench pressing, what you're doing is you're pushing a weight away from your body. And today, you may not be able to push 200 pounds away. I've never been able to push 200 pounds away. But you may not be able to do that today, but as you work out, as you push smaller things away from you, you know, you may push 150 pounds away from you twice and then fail the third time. And just like that, you may push things away from you over and over again and fail the third time, but that doesn't mean you stop working out altogether. And the same way, just because you fail once doesn't mean you stop trying to resist the temptation and the wiles of the devil. You have to work those muscles of your body out, as it were, over and over again, to the point where one day, maybe when that 200-pound weight or that 200-pound temptation comes at you, you can push that away as well. But you also have to eat right. I've never had abs, but they say to have abs, you actually have to eat better than anything, more than anything, in order to have like a six-pack. And it's the same thing. And eating right is all about monitoring your intake, monitoring what comes into your body, watching your macros, things like that, making sure that foods that would be counterproductive are not coming into your body. And yet we live in a day and age where, and I'm guilty of this probably more than anyone, where I will get onto social media or I'll get onto my news feed or whatever, and my mentality is, all right, world, what do you have for me? And I start scrolling to see what's out there. And more often than not, there are things there that are not so lovely, not things that I should really be dwelling on. And that's just the way the world kind of operates nowadays. I see it with my nieces and nephews, you know, it's just this mentality of just kind of scrolling through whatever and letting the world kind of wash over us. And it's just something that we ought to be mindful of. It's something we ought to be aware of. And we ought to be monitoring what we allow to come into our senses, our eyes and our ears and our thoughts. So we ought to be exercising and eating right, just like as if we were working out. So lust is another issue that we can deal with. For sake of time, I won't read some of these passages, but the next thing that we can see is pride. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you see the Lord talking about those who would go out onto the street corner and pray out loud, or, you know, give in a very open way. And the underlying issue that you can see there oftentimes is pride. And pride is one of those things that we may like look at and kind of brush aside as kind of a more annoying thing when we see pride in others or pride in ourselves. But it's just as damaging and corrosive as the other sins that we've mentioned today. Proverbs 13:10 says that pride leads to contention and quarreling. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And one thing I've learned from experience is that pride can lead to a delay in reconciliation. Pride and anger and pride and strife kind of go hand in hand a lot of times. And if there's a delay in reconciliation between someone, it often, things don't just get better. It leads to contempt. It leads to bitterness. It leads to other things that negatively affect ourselves and the body. I didn't realize how prideful of a person I was until the first time I had to say, I was wrong and you were right. Like, that was like the first time I had to say that to Lydia. Like, that was that. I didn't realize how prideful I was and how hard it was to say those words until that time. Because growing up, you know, if I had an issue with somebody, I would just leave them for a while and kind of get over it, I guess, in my head, and then we'd be fine. So, quote unquote. But when you live in a 600 square foot apartment, you can't just go somewhere else. You kind of have to deal with it. And my wife has always been really good at trying to reconcile, to lovingly reconcile when we have disagreements. And I was not so good at that. And so pride is something that can delay reconciliation. And that can be a real problem. Pride can lead to children and parents not reconciling. Pride can lead to people within the chapel not reconciling. And when people in the chapel aren't reconciling with one another, we're not achieving the purposes of God. We're not. It can cause churches and assemblies to close down. And so holding pride in our hearts can be just as serious of an issue as lust or anger. So what is the solution? Well, one solution is found in Philippians, where Paul points us to the opposite of pride, humility. And the ultimate example of humility in the Lord Jesus, where it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, let this mind be in you, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we think of the Lord Jesus and what he endured, the humility that he had to come to this earth, to take upon himself the form of a man, there's really nothing for us to have pride in. There's really nothing for us to really think of ourselves as better than others. So we would do good to remind ourselves frequently and often of the Lord Jesus and his humility. So pride is yet another thing that we can hold in our hearts and can be incredibly damaging to us and those around us. Finally, the last one I want to talk about is worry or anxiety. In Matthew 6, 25 and 34, the Lord Jesus would talk about the birds of the air. and how the Lord feeds them, and yet, you know, how much more does he care about us than he does about the birds of the field? And yet we can hold worry in our hearts. I definitely am a worrier. I worry about a lot of things. And the problem with worry is, one, it shows a lack of trust in God. It shows a lack of trust in what his word says. On a practical level, worry can actually lead us to do some pretty dumb things. We see Abraham. He would lie, or he would omit some truths about his own wife Sarah and be like, ah, she's my sister. And we see how his lie would then lead to trouble. And the Lord was gracious and would lead them out of that. And yet we see how his worry, his anxiety for his own life would lead him to disobey. David would worry about his own life when Paul was pursuing him. And we see how David would leave the land of Israel and would go dwell with the Philistines for a while. The enemies of God's people, he'd go live with them and live in their land because he was so afraid for his life, because he had worry and anxiety about what was going to happen to him at the hands of Saul. So worry and anxiety is something that we can hold in our hearts, and it can lead us to do some rather unintelligent things. But the passage in Matthew actually gives us reasons to be comforted. The Lord says, look at the natural world. Look at how much I take care of all of these things, and how much more will I care for each one of you. I didn't really quite get or appreciate those verses until I became a father. And knowing how much and to what extent I would go to make sure that Sybil was safe and taken care of. And knowing how I feel about her gives me a very dim glimpse into how the Lord and how the Father cares for us. And gives me reassurance that I really have nothing to worry about when I have a perfect Father who cares so much for me. So worry is yet another thing that we can hold in our hearts, and it can have negative consequences. So we've talked about four things that we can hold in our hearts: anger, lust, pride, worry, anxiety. But Scripture also talks about some things that we should hold in our hearts, things that we should have when someone were to look, if the Lord were to search our heart, there are things that ought to be in there. And I want to highlight just one of them, and it's in Psalm 119, verse 11. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that just that last phrase, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the word of God is something that we ought to be hiding in our hearts. A lot of times the more you fill a space with one thing, practically speaking, it leaves little room for other things. And the more we hide God's word in our hearts, the less room there is for sin to really creep in and take hold. And the more time we spend in his word, and the more we meditate on it, the more we delight in it, and the less we sin. Psalm 1 gives us a really good picture of this. Where it compares the man who would delight and meditate on the word of God as a tree, a big tree, with roots that are dug into the soil, planted by rivers of water. You can picture it in your minds, a healthy tree, a huge oak tree or something like that, that has leaves, and it's just clear that it's not going anywhere. Clear that it's firmly rooted in what it's got its roots into. It's immovable and it cannot be shaken. And when things like sin and temptation come, it's not going to easily be shaken. And the converse of not being rooted in God's word. Maybe you're a believer and you're a young believer, and maybe you've gone many years and you haven't taken the time to really root yourself in God's word. And maybe you're more like a tender plant or a weed or something. Well, when Satan comes along, he can just pluck you up right out of the ground. It's easy when your roots aren't really firmly grasped to the Word of God. And so my encouragement, and I feel like a lot of my messages really come down to this. Read your Bibles. Be rooted in God's word. Meditate in it. Delight in it. Take the time and spend considerable amounts of time studying his word and reading it and really delighting in it. So we ought to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. I know I've gone over, but just to really quickly recap, that the heart is who you and I really are, who we are deep down in the center of our being. And it's really easy for things to creep in that ought not be there. And it's easy for other people to not be able to tell. It's easy for ourselves to sometimes not be able to tell. And some of the things that we can hold in our heart is anger and lust and pride and worry. And there are ways in which we can deal with it. And the best way of all would be to hide God's word in our hearts, to meditate and delight on the word of God. And so might we be encouraged to do just that? Might we be encouraged to take time in his word and allow him to transform us, to for his word and to wash over us, to regenerate us, as we heard earlier this morning. Perhaps we can just quickly close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we could spend just looking into your word and to understand that when you look at us, you care about who we truly are deep down in the core of our being. And Father, we just pray that you would search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Pray that you would continue to do your work, continue to wash us, continue to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray that we would be vigilant, we would be like a good homeowner looking for problems, that we would really try ourselves and look inward and turn, and that you would help us to see if there be anything that needs addressing and correcting, Lord. We pray that you would just make us more like your Son, and that through our lives and through the days you have given us, that we might glorify your Son and bring you glory and keep him preeminent in our lives. We just pray these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.